series that we've started in Acts. So if you're going to follow along today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 23. So I'm going to go ahead and read that now, then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into it. Paul in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to his house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge on these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. So then they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Caesarea he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Please pray with me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for a God who has not separated himself from us, but you've actually come down to be among us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to indwell us with yourself, the Holy Spirit. You communicate your very words and thoughts to us through the Word of God, which we get to examine this morning. Lord, I pray that I'd be faithful to the text this morning. I pray that those here would be faithful to hear it. I pray that they'd weed out anything that might not be true or applicable. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored above all things this morning. God, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes all this possible. I pray this in his name. Amen. So I'm just going to briefly recap what we just read. Okay, try to get the whole story in one piece here. Paul leaves Athens, which Greg preached on very well last week. He had this just amazing encounter in Corinth on Mars Hill, where he encounters the Greeks and talks about the unknown God. And then he leaves Silas and Timothy behind with instructions to just join them as soon as he can. So when he arrives in Corinth, Paul's alone, but he wasn't alone for long. He had encountered a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who, like him, were tent makers by trade. They had recently lived in Rome, but were expelled by the edict of Claudius along with all the other Jews. So Claudius, secular ruler, sick of the Jews being in where he's at, so he kicks them out, tells them to go elsewhere. While he's living with them, Paul works during the day, but on the Sabbath he goes to the synagogue, and he proclaims the same message he's preached everywhere else. This time, Paul's rejected and reviled by those he's preaching to in the synagogue, and Paul gets very frustrated, and he curses them, and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm moving on and preaching to the Gentiles." And then after that, many people in the city and even in that synagogue come to faith through what he's preaching. But during this time, Paul gets very discouraged, and he becomes afraid, and he becomes worried. We're not given a lot of details, but I think it's safe to assume that Paul, due to past experiences, wore out and is worried about the reaction that he's inevitably going to receive after preaching the word and it being received. And God speaks to Paul and reassures him, and he tells him to keep preaching. And Paul stays about a year and a half teaching them the word of God, and then the Jews conspire against Paul, and they bring him in front of the secular council and authorities. The secular ruler, Gallio, ignores them and sends them away. This enrages the Jews, and so they grab the new leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, where again, they're ignored by the rulers. And Paul continues to, then he leaves and then travels around and continues to preach the word of God. And this is where we find ourselves in the text today. Now, before we dive into the text, I wanted to bring up a couple of hermeneutical issues, which that's just a fancy word for saying how we study the word of God, that I think will help us frame this passage and others when you're reading the Bible. The first one is, first of all, the reason hermeneutics is important, the reason why it's good to examine how you study the Bible, some people come to the Word of God and they want to read it without any prior knowledge to where it came from, what the purpose of it being written, and that's how a lot of heresies and misapplication of the Scriptures ends up coming into the church. And so one of those things that I noticed in reading this and hearing others preach, not Paul or Greg and Nathan, but others, is that one mistake we make is imposing ourselves into the Scriptures as the hero of the story, right? I remember I heard this, a preacher you've all heard of, he went to this conference, and this is a very impactful story in making this point for me. He hears a preacher before him at this conference preaching on David and Goliath, and in this story, the man talks about how we're David, right? And Goliath is the oppression of the world, or maybe sin, or whatever else in our life. And God anoints David with oil with us, and he's triumphal over all these evils in his life. And when this pastor gets up to speak, he makes the right assertion in correcting this other pastor and saying, no, if you want to be faithful to the text, we're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. If you want to get the application correct, Goliath is sin or death or whatever trial. We are the Israelites cowering in the corner in need of a savior. David is Jesus. So the problem, one of the hermeneutical problems we can make in reading a passage is assuming that we are the hero of the story. And I'm here to tell you, we're never the hero of the story. Hebrews, as a matter of fact, the Bible in Hebrews is a whole book devoted to pointing out to the Jews and to the readers that we're not the point. Jesus is. Hebrews is a book devoted to explaining the fact that Jesus is the point of all the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament heroes and who they pointed to. The first several chapters are devoted to pointing out the major players in the Old Testament and pointing the fact that they point to a coming Messiah. Then as it continues on, you see this all culminating in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Many call it the Hall of Faith, where the writer goes through and explains all these different people and their acts of faith and what they did. And then towards the end of chapter 11, it even talks about people being torn apart and brutally murdered for the faith. And then as you move into chapter 12, you actually see the point that he is trying to make. And he says that all of this, he says, therefore, or pointing back to the whole purpose of what I've been saying up to this point, chapter 12, is to point you to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. It wasn't so that we could look at those people and go, wow, how awesome were they? It was point to fact that how awesome is Jesus, the one that sustains them. So that's the first hermeneutical point. Jesus is the hero, not you. We're not David, we're not Moses, we're not Joshua. They all point to a greater, hero, and that is Jesus. Another problem with inserting ourselves in the story as the hero is this. It vastly minimizes the ordinary way that God works the vast majority of the time. If you're reading through the Scriptures and you're always looking for yourself to be the hero, you miss the way that God ordinarily works. And we're going to look at this in the book of Acts and Paul, because it's easy to focus on Paul because he's the main point of the main person being written about in the passages. But again, we're going to talk about this in a second. The second big point is it misses the point. Whenever you're reading Scriptures, here's the broadest hermeneutic you can use. Whether you're reading from Genesis through Revelation, always make a beeline for Jesus Christ in the story. If you can't find him, you're missing the point. If you're looking for you, you've completely missed the point. Okay? So here's the second point I want to bring up, and this is just a helpful tool when you're reading the Bible. Look for the genre that you're reading. Each one of the books, some of them fall into different categories. We have poetry. We have very apocalyptic language in the Bible. Then we have narratives, which is what Acts is, what Chronicles and others are, where it's actually telling a story. Okay? Then we have letters written by Paul to the church. So when we're looking at this, Acts, if you're going to read it correctly, you read it as a narrative. It is a story being told. And so here's a good way to remember this. Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Does that make sense? The letters of Paul to the churches were prescriptive. He's telling the churches how they should operate, how the people should engage with each other. Puzo gave me a great example this morning out of this. It says, don't sleep with your mother-in-law, right? That's an easy application out of Corinthians that you can easily apply. It's prescriptive. Don't do it. Stories are a little different. You have to look at it, and to give you a couple examples in Acts, that you can't just pick and choose what you want out of Acts and then make it a prescription. They met in the temple. Do we meet in temples anymore? Is the church to meet in temples? No. Do we meet daily? No. The church in Acts did. Paul, at one point, preaches till midnight so long that a brother gets tired, falls asleep, and falls out of a window and dies. We can all assume we don't want Greg or Nathan to do that, okay? The other thing is, we are not looking for, in this passage, looking for buildings next to synagogues when we're looking for a church, right? We don't look for prescriptions out of Acts. We look for how God is working overall through the body and through the people being mentioned. Then lastly, before we get in, sorry, long introduction, before we get into this, is instead of focusing on the one person mentioned here that we tend to do focus on, that's Paul, I want to dial it back a little bit. And so with me, as we think about this, dial back your perception of Acts a little bit, widen your scope, and I want to look at four different groups or participants in this passage. So first, the most obvious one is Paul. Luke is following Paul around. He's writing about Paul and Peter. So he's one. Then there's a group of people. Those are the people that accept and hear the word of God preached. There's another group, and those are the ones that reject or revile the speaker and the message. And lastly, it's bad to put them at the end, but God, right, is another person acting in this passage. So I'm going to kind of go through this in order. Let's start with Paul. So I'm fascinated always with the scriptures and how brutally honest the scriptures are about the characters that they put in the Bible, right? And this is one of the reasons that I have such faith and trust in the Word of God, that it's real and not a fairy tale. If you're writing a story to garner power to yourself, and this is one of the big claims by atheists today and scholars today on the left, is that the Bible was written to garner power to a select few and to garner power for people over other people. But you don't do that by showing the main characters in your stories as deeply flawed and sinful human beings or ones that have major errors. And yet, this is how Acts is constantly portraying their people. One of the first things we see about Paul in this passage is that he is afraid. At some point during his ministry, after seeing some success and some failures and God moving him from place to place, is that he's afraid, and so he's normal. This is in Acts 18, 9 and 10, right after Paul is reviled by the synagogue and then has a little bit of success. God finds it necessary to speak to Paul in a night vision and tell him to quit being afraid. Paul, like the rest of humanity, like us, finds himself fearful, insecure, and worried. Again, this is one of the reasons that I love the scriptures. It doesn't hide these things from us. Folklore rarely shows us the frailty of its heroes, and that's the point. Paul isn't the hero of the story. He is a messenger of the true hero. So even though this text doesn't give us much insight as to why he's scared, we can see other writings that Paul, his letters to the churches, that kind of shed some light on this. If you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, we can see, he says, so when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you and our toil had proven useless. So in our distress and affliction, we were reassured about you brothers and sisters through your faith. So you see, Paul is worried about the work that he's done, that he's preached in a place and he's left and that they may have already been persuaded by false teaching. And so Paul is dealing with this insecurity and lack of trust and faith in what God is doing. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our body had no rest at all, but we were troubled in every way, struggles from outside and fears from within. And so Paul is admitting to the church that he is physically worn out, that he's struggling with things on the inside too, that his interpersonal struggles with what's going on. And then we see that in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians that he accepts all this as how God works in his life. He says, therefore, I'm content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. Paul understands that to live as a Christian is not always triumphal. And if it is, it's somebody else's triumph, not ours, right? Side note here, we tend to preach this kind of triumphal living to people, and it falls so short, especially if you try to preach this in another country, right? How are you going to preach this in Sudan? How are you going to preach this in West Africa, where people are dying of starvation, but they love their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they're watching their children starve, and you're going to tell them that if they just believe in Jesus enough, they can be triumphal, and everything's going to go just fine. Paul doesn't live this life. Paul is harassed and beaten and tortured and tormented his entire ministry, and he counts it all joy. So we see that Paul is very normal. So I want to give a couple takeaways from this before we move on, as far as what do we do with this then? What do we do with the fact that Paul was very normal, that he was discouraged, that he was opposed, and that he struggled with this? Paul, the elders, Greg, Nathan, Jory, big name pastors, John Piper, John MacArthur, etc., are simply tools in the hand of God. They're weak, they're frail, they're sinners like you and I, and they need the same things that we do. They need grace, they need mercy, they need encouragement from God and the body, they need accountability, prayer, friendship. In other words, Paul, our elders, those who lead you in instruction from whatever church you're from, whoever you're listening to on the radio, they need the body as much as you and I do. In a day when Christians are tempted to idolize a particular Christian leader, let us remember Paul in our text. He is a sinner, they are a sinner, saved by grace, being used by God to accomplish his purpose. Another interesting thought here too, Paul is not a pastor in the traditional sense. He doesn't stay at any of these churches. The assumption in these passages is that Paul leaves someone else to care for these flocks, right? So when you're listening to, there's no issue with listening to great preachers on the radio and great preachers that really feed you through podcasts or whatever, but they don't take care of you on a day-to-day basis. When Paul leaves Corinth, when he leaves the places that he's at, many times he leaves them in turmoil. People are being persecuted. People are being hurt. People are being mocked. Paul's not the one who helps them and cleans their wounds and is there with them at night after a child's been hurt or after a spouse has been beaten for believing in Christ. The body and their local elders are. And that's why Paul was quick to set up elders before he moved on. Last point on Paul and about leaders and elders. Our shepherds are sinners just like the rest of us, saved by grace. I think this is important to keep in mind, and I don't know how to say this without sound like I'm making excuses for people who sin, but Jesus is the only perfect shepherd. Greg and Nathan and Jory, if they haven't already, will let you down. You can count on it. Other pastors, big name pastors, we've all seen it where someone falls from grace, in their setting, in their context that they're in. And the first reaction by most Christians is to act astonished that sinners sin. And so I would say this is something you need to keep in mind. If you're here because you think Greg and Nathan and Jory are great, perfect people that are going to be awesome all the time, you're in for a huge disappointment. Sorry. All right. Not a huge disappointment. Moderate disappointment. The point is, they're not Jesus, and it is unfair to place that weight on them. Only Jesus is Jesus, and he's the only one who can carry that weight for you. They have a task, and that is to lead us, and we are to follow them as they follow Christ. That's Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, first verse. He says, follow me as I follow after Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. And that has been the job of every church leader in church history. Point you to Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. So now I want to switch gears from talking about Paul, and I want to talk about the second group of people in this passage, and that's the ordinary people, if we will, okay? And how God used them to expand the kingdom. So I pulled a couple out of this passage. The first ones we see are Priscilla and Aquila. We see Titius Justus, and then the many people in the city. And these are the group, this is the group that we fall into, okay? These are the believers, the people that believed the word, that accepted the message. So first, Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes we pass over verses without really thinking through it and not really dwelling on what it means. If you look at Acts chapter 18, the first three verses, in introducing Priscilla and Aquila, their life is really hard. They were living in another city, and the racist ruler at the time, who decides he does not like Jews because they're Jews, kicks them out. They have to leave their home, quit their business, abandon their friends and family, and move to another location. Again, not exactly triumphant Christian living, okay? They move to a new area, and what is their first instinct as believers? To be faithful and hospitable. They run into another servant of the gospel, Paul. They invite them into their home, and then they share their livelihood. They say, hey, we're tent makers. You're a tent maker. Let's do this together. And they work with him, and Paul, for a short time, does not preach during the week. He waits till the weekend. He works during the week, and then he goes and he preaches on Sunday in the synagogue. Imagine the encouragement this must have been to Paul, and that this was no small thing for Priscilla and Aquila to do for Paul. Their job was not, in this instance, not to be evangelists, not to be the front speaker, not to be the heroes of the story. They simply lived out their obedience to what they knew to be right in the moment, and that was to be hospitable and encouraging to Paul, which enabled Paul to make a living and then to preach the word on the weekends. And before people get caught up on, again, this is a descriptive, not prescriptive thing of why don't we require all pastors to work full-time during the week and preach on the weekend, we then see that when Silas and Timothy show up, that then Paul devotes himself full-time to preaching the word. And so this was a time that Paul had to do this, but he did not do it his whole ministry. So again, we see this, and we see that he was such an encouragement. And they had no idea that their ordinary obedience to the word of God and to their conscience and the Holy Spirit was going to change and impact the world. I can imagine that they were not thinking, hey, if we open up our doors to Paul, we're going to make it into the scriptures, and people are going to remember us for all time. They were simply being obedient to what God had called them to do. So the second one, Paul was so encouraged by this, by the way. Paul was so encouraged by Priscilla and Aquila that he ends up taking them with him when he leaves. So they again follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and uproot themselves again to follow Paul into the rest of his missionary journey. It's kind of an amazing relationship and trusting in the Holy Spirit, the way that they just are forced to move at one point by a racist ruler, and then second by their own willingness to follow someone else and servant of Jesus Christ, leave again. So the second person, again, that falls in this category is Titius Justus. And again, we see his obedience and his hospitality even when it's inconvenient. We see this in Acts 18, verse 7. And think about the situation again. Here's Titius. He's been living in this city for who knows how long. He set up shop. He's right next door to the synagogue. Probably a very popular place to be. It's a very active place to be. Probably enjoys the status of living there and knowing people and getting to see people come and go from the synagogue on the weekends. He does all this, and because of his close proximity, he probably overhears Paul preaching in the synagogue and the uproar that it's causing. And his response to hearing Paul preach and being reviled and being thrown out of the synagogue and Paul's frustration, his response is, I'm going to be hospitable and open up my home to have this man come stay with me, even though it might cause friction here. But again, Titius isn't speaking. He's not doing anything glamorous. He's not the one that you look to as the hero of the story, but his faithful obedience enabled Paul to continue preaching the word, and the kingdom is expanded through his ordinary obedience. Think of the blessing and encouragement Titius had to have been to Paul He had just been rejected by the Jews at the synagogue and had cursed them and moved on to focus on the Gentiles. And here is this man living right next door. And think of the irony of that, too. He gets kicked out of the synagogue and he moves next door and starts preaching from the front door of the house next door to the synagogue, which is pretty awesome. But however, this is a huge encouragement to Paul. So then the last group of people here in the us category is the many in the city who are my people. When God is encouraging Paul, he reminds him to keep preaching because there are many in this city who are my people. And there's two ways to kind of interpret this passage. And I looked at a couple different commentators, and depending on who you read, this could be interpreted two ways. And so I'm going to cover both. I think both, we can learn something from both. This is either talking about a group of believers who's already been established and living in the city, who Paul has been sent to encourage and to preach to while he's there, or two, it's God telling him, there are many that I have to yet save in this city, and you can't leave until your job is done. Either way, these group of people are an encouragement to Paul. Paul is either encouraged because God says, there are a group of people here that I want you to preach to encourage you to see the gospel go, or there's a group of people that I need you to preach to that will inevitably become mine because I've set them apart for my name, and they'll be saved, and you're not to leave until then. Just kind of interesting, I tend to think that it's the second interpretation, and that God was telling Paul, there are people here that I'm going to save. I think that should be an encouragement to all of us, as well as our elders and our pastors, that we need to trust God and be encouraged by God, not by what we see that he's doing or isn't doing, but on what God has said he is going to do. And that is that he is going to bring many people to faith. We don't know who they are. As someone who's reformed, I don't walk around looking for the e-elect sign on someone's forehead. Our job is to faithfully live out the word of God in the communities and in the context that God has placed us and trust God for that work to save people. Okay? And so this is what Paul is encouraged to do. Keep preaching. I have people to save. If he's speaking to the assumed masses here, if you notice, we're not told that there's a lot of people going out and preaching publicly after Paul leaves. I believe they are simply living out their faith. Another good example, a different example from history, like the Great Awakening. We tend to focus on the Jonathan Edwards, the George Whitefields of those stories, which they are the mouthpieces that God used in those stories. But if they would have preached, if Paul preached, if Greg and Nathan preach, when I'm preaching this morning, if people are converted, if people listen and they hear the word of God, but then they don't live that out faithfully, the Great Awakening never would have occurred, right? God uses every aspect of Christian living and life and every person to carry out his will. There are no insignificant people in the work of God, which means that Christians are not called to do this alone. God calls us to community, and God calls us to live out our faith, not in isolation. And actually, Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians. He says, Paul speaks of growing us up together as a church and not as individuals. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes individual Christians as members of a body of our Lord, members of the church. And when God even sets aside certain missionaries, he usually sets them aside two by two to go out because he knows it's not good for them to go alone. And then as Paul comes into Acts, one of the first things God does is plug him in to other people, Priscilla and Aquila and Titus. Community is a thread that God weaves through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. From God saying it is not good for man to be alone and connecting him to a wife and giving him children, to the end where God brings all believers through all time into the new heavens and the new earth. Even the Trinity reflects our need for community. God exists in three persons living in eternity together in communion, not individually. And God uses the community to strengthen Paul in his hour of weakness. So the takeaway for this, here's my takeaway on this part. Most of us will not be called to be Paul. Most of us are not called to be Paul or Peter or David or whoever. And that's okay. Actually, that's the way it's supposed to be. It is not a lesser position in the church to be obedient in the day-to-day. Again, think back to that example of the Great Awakening. If they preach and no one lives it out, it's pointless. It is in the ordinary believers that we see the kingdom expansion. It's the wives living out their faith in the love and care of their husbands, loving their neighbors, seeing their faith extended into every area of their life. It's husbands applying the gospel to their jobs, their friendships, family life. It's students realizing that the gospel speaks to how they live their lives in every way, that the gospel is not just for preachers and theologians, but must be applied and woven into every aspect of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31 speaks of this. He says, no matter what you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all of these things to the glory of God. These things are not lesser actions by Christians to live out our life in obedience. They're not somehow less important than what a pastor does on Sunday morning. They're both interdependent upon each other. Without the hearer, the speaker has no... Without the speaker, there is no hearer. Without hearer, there is no speaker. God uses all of us to accomplish his will and his word. Not just Paul's, Jonathan Edwards, John Piper's, Greg's, Nathan's. My role as a father and a husband and a mentor and a businessman is not inconsequential to the kingdom. It is of the utmost importance. In the body, there are no tonsils and appendixes. In the body of Christ, all the members of the body hold equal importance in carrying out the mission of God and kingdom. I don't want to belabor this too much, but I want this to really sink in. Your role as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a student, whatever your station in life is not inconsequential. In your obedience, in your vocation, where God has sovereignly placed you at this time, you are having an impact, seen or unseen, noticed, unnoticed, praised or unpraised. Do not wait to do something radical before you live in obedience to God. Do the ordinary things that God has called you to do. Do all things to the glory of God. Change that diaper, write that report, love your neighbor, pray for the wayward child, take the stranger to lunch, pray with that hormonal teenager. Change the world by being ordinary and quit looking for the praise and accolades of others as you do them. Another side note here. One of the things that the reformers fought against in the Reformation, in their arguing with the Catholic Church, was the idea that there was sacred and secular, the distinction between clergy and lay people. And most of us probably don't believe that we still have this distinction, but I think it's very alive and well in the church today. We want to leave it to professionals. Most churches are built around the idea that you invite someone to church and you have the pastor be the big hitter and try to win them to the Lord, right? That's not my job. Or we have built this around the idea that we're going to try to get them hooked on some superstar pastor. That will be the guy who will grow them. He's the one who will disciple people. But this is not the way it works. What you do in your everyday obedience is not secular in that sense. Again, the hours and hours and hours that my wife toils with small children or deals with a grumpy husband after a long day at work, or that my kids deal with the drama and junk at school in a right way is sacred. It is gospel living if it's lived in light of the gospel. And so we have to try to let this idea die that there is sacred things that we do, and then we have this other compartment of our lives that is the secular things that we do. Or the idea that there are clergy, and then the lay people go do the worldly things. We go work. We go, you know, we go take care of our families. We study at school. There is no distinction for the Christian. If you are a believer, you are in full-time Christian service in every aspect of your life, and you should live every moment as if you are serving God. Your ordinary obedience is what God uses to fulfill his purposes. All right, so moving on to the next category of people. Then there are those people that reject the word and revile against God. Okay? So we see this here in the Jews in this passage. So in Acts chapter 18, verses 6, in our story, Paul goes to the synagogue, he preaches, and the Jews are angry, they revile him, and so much so that Paul gets frustrated, and he basically curses them and says he's moving on. The Jews, in this moment, do not realize that they're actually being used by God to fulfill his purposes. They're unwittingly fulfilling God's story. They're fulfilling his plan. Paul was supposed to shift gears and start focusing more on the Gentiles. Thank God, right? We're all Gentiles. It's a good thing that Paul switched. Now, do you think Paul in the moment was like, oh, thank you for being so mean to me. It's so great that you guys have reviled me. No, Paul is distraught. He's hurt. He's frustrated. Now, I believe that Paul comes to a right conclusion later and realizes what God was doing. Hindsight's 20/20. But in the moment, God was working. Seen or unseen, understood or not, God was using those who reviled and opposed Paul to carry out his word and to bring the gospel ultimately to us, which is pretty awesome. So that was one big thing that God was doing, but he also, God in doing that, brought salvation to an immediate household as well. God moves him from there next door to Titius, and in the reviling, I'm going to make an assumption here. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, is watching all this happen, and somehow here through hearing the word and seeing the response of the Jews and seeing what's going on, comes to faith. In the most unlikely circumstances, his own people are reviling against Paul, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, becomes saved and his whole household. And so we don't know, brothers and sisters, when we see and experience trials and tribulations, we don't know what God is going to do with that. God may be working in a way that we will never see. Paul does not live to see the expansion of the gospel fully to the Gentiles, but here we are, hearing the word of God because of what God did through Paul in Acts. We also don't know what God may do in the immediate, in just our obedience, in Titius opening up his home, in Paul being reviled. Even those that revile God, God uses for his purposes. Another example is Gallio, a secular pagan Roman official, encourages Paul and fulfills God's purpose in deliverance. Paul doesn't even get an opportunity to speak in his own defense. Instead, he is defended by a secular ruler. And rather than Paul taking a beating, it appears that the Jewish men who led the opposition, Sosthenes, took a beating instead in Acts 16 through 17. Interesting point here. I don't know if this is the same guy, but if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 1 real quick. First chapter, first verse. I found this pretty fascinating. And I think maybe this is why God included this in scriptures. Paul, called by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Here's a secular, or someone who is not a believer, in the synagogue, gets pulled by an angry mob out because they're angry with Paul, and they beat him. And if this is the same guy, it leads to his conversion. So even in the worst circumstances, God is working. God saves Sosthenes through the rejection of Paul and through the beating of him unrighteously in front of a secular tribunal. It's passages like these that should remind us that God is always working, not just in our comfort. And when we're experiencing mountaintop Christianity, that's great, but it should only fuel for when we're in the valleys, which I dare say many of us will live most of our life somewhere in between or below the equator. Okay? We are not always going to live as if we're at Christian camp in the summer. We should remember Joseph's words when we're opposed, defeated, mistreated, afraid, rejected. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. So lastly, the last player we see in this, and not actually the last, he's through the whole thing. He is the point. Go back to my first hermeneutical point, is God. God should be the assumed reason for the story and the impetus of Paul's message. God is also directing and leading Paul and others throughout Acts to where they should go. God specifically tells him where to go and where not to go. Paul ends up where he's at because God directs him away from places he wanted to go or planned to go and directs him to other places. Jesus is the message that Paul preaches in the synagogue. He's the message that he preaches everywhere else. Jesus opens the ears of those that hear. They would not hear had God not opened their ears to hear it. He comforts Paul when he is afraid and enables him to continue preaching by removing the fear and being encouraged by those around him. He orchestrates divine appointments like Aquila and Priscilla. You can see God's sovereign hand all throughout this passage, and this should be comforting to us now. Our lives, I would say, are probably at least as messy as things we see in Acts. How many of you just this week had something discouraging happen, or not encouraged by something, or weren't living at the peak of your Christian life? How many of you in the past year have lost a loved one, or gone through a horrible struggle, or doubted your faith? We should read passages like this, not looking for the triumphant hero, but reminding ourselves that the triumphant hero is Jesus Christ, and he's done this for us, and that should encourage us. God is faithful even when we're not. God is faithful when we're down. Aquila and Priscilla did not know what God was doing. Titius Justus did not know what God was doing when they were being faithful. Gallio for sure did not know what God was doing when he was defending Paul. Paul didn't really understand what God was doing. That's why he was afraid. When life sucks, God's at work. When you are opposed by life and employers, friends, family, God is working for his glory and your ultimate good. Ultimate, not immediate. Big distinction. Most of us, some of us will see immediate good in our lives, but most of us will see delayed, ultimate good, maybe not even till we reach glory. It is still good, and it is still God's, and he still did it for us. All of this should remind us that God works through his body, the church, not just one individual. God used others to comfort Paul in his time of need, and he uses these same people to advance the gospel. Are you lonely? Are you fearful? Do you feel helpless like Paul did? Do you not understand what's going on in your life like Aquila and Priscilla? Be obedient. Trust in Jesus Christ. Get involved in a good church where you can minister and others can minister to you. I want to wrap this up by just giving some applications. Okay, what we can walk away, and I think these work. If not, come up with your own application. But one, the first application I wanted to make is that your pastors and their wives are not superheroes. Encourage, pray, and befriend your pastors. Be the body to your pastors. Love them. When appropriate, call them to repentance. Outside of egregious sin, assume the best of your pastors and elders. Extend them grace and mercy. Put your hope and trust in Jesus, not in your pastors. Follow them as they follow Jesus. And then remember that your part in the story of redemption is not inconsequential. Quit looking for big ways to serve and just be faithful to what God has called you to do. Revel in the ordinary mess of your life and what God will do through it. Do not compare what God has called you to do with what God has called others to do. Every part of the body is essential to carrying out God's purpose. Remember that even your trials, mistreatments, and difficulties are being used by God to glorify himself and accomplish his purposes. God is at work. Have faith in him. He knows what he's doing. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word and the encouragement that we receive from it, that you are at work in all your servants, not just one, that you are at work through the primary shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the rest of us get to follow along and be obedient and watch what you do in the ordinary things in our lives. Help us to quit getting stuck in the mire of daily discouragements and daily activity and remember that all we do, everything we do, is of kingdom importance. And help us remember that we are yours, that this is kingdom is yours, that our lives are yours, and that whatever we do and whenever we do it for your glory. Thank you for the book of Acts and for us being able to see what you did in the past, what you did in the early church, and what it means to us today. Thank you for the real hero of this story. Or thank you that even though we're like the Israelites, we're like the unnamed church in Acts, we cower, we may feel defeated, Lord, but there is a greater David. There is one that Paul points to, and that is Jesus, and he's already done it for us. We thank you for this reality. We thank you for his son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.